We will now read from Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 through verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. As far God's word to us this morning. The congregation, with God's help, we wish to consider Exodus 20, verse 13. The few words of the sixth commandment, Thou shalt not kill, together with Lord's Day 40. And the questions we will read when we get to them. We see here God's command to honor life. In the first place, to protect us. Second, to probe us. And thirdly, to prod us. God's command to honor life. In the first place, to protect us. We must honor life in the first place because it's human life. Human life. Thou shalt not kill. When it says that we must do the opposite and protect life. It's not about plant life or animal life. It's about human life. God gave us plants to preserve life. We read it right away in Genesis 1, the seed and fruit for meat or food. And even after the flood, God gave us also meat, flesh of animals to eat. Genesis 9, verse 3, we read, After the flood, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Vegetarians may claim that eating no meat is healthy, but they cannot claim it's biblical. And as Adam and Eve sinned, God immediately showed the value for human life by killing animal life. Blood was shed to cover their bodies and their soul. Immediately a picture already of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great suffering. Christ crucified. Christ risen. His life for ours. And that then brings us to the second aspect of how we must honor life and protect it. that it's divine life. All other life, children, God spoke by the word, and it was there. He did not so with human life. We read of that in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And in chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man of the dust, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. It was his, and it is his breath in us, his spirit. It's divine life. It's spark of divine life in us. We're God's representatives on earth, his image bearers. Even though we've corrupted the image and have sinned, we're still image bearers of God. We're not like animals. We're not like plants. That's why even today, when those that kill man willfully, intentionally, must give their life for it. Genesis 9:6, also after the flood, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For, because in the image of God made he man. And James 3, it's even continued, verse 9, we may not curse man. Why? Because we are made after the similitude of God, the likeness of God. Even though we've corrupted the image, it is still an image. Even though we have corrupted the temple, we're still a temple of the Holy Spirit, meant to be. We've given way to the unholy spirit, Satan, but it's still God's temple. Divine life. But also treasured life. A third place, treasured by God, and therefore, by us. It's for this reason that I may not kill others or even take my own life. And that's what question unit 5 of the Catechism, Lord's Day 40, page 76. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? And the answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. We must treasure life, the life of others, but also the life of ourselves. To kill God's image bearer is really to dishonor God, to offend God. It's not just about us. It's about God. Even primarily about God as being his image bearer. It's like, perhaps you've heard or read of burning in effigy, when some ruler is so much disliked that they make a life-size painting or a sculpture and then viciously destroy it or burn it. They do that not just to destroy that picture. And the one whose picture is being destroyed cannot just say, oh, it's but a picture. No, it's a direct offense to the one who's resembled by that picture. It's an offense to burn a picture of a leader. And so it's an offense, and a far greater offense, to destroy an image bearer of God. Thou shalt not kill, it says in Exodus. Literally, thou shalt not slay or murder. The Hebrew word there is really about unlawful killing. It's not the word used for lawful killing. It's the word for unlawful killing, for manslaughter, for murder. Thou shalt not murder. That includes premeditated murder, which means planned and schemed, but also those committed in a flash of anger or rage. And both of that we see, of course, in Cain murdering Abel. That's why I read that passage for you. You see, we see there both intentional purpose and plan, and volitional, willful or willing or in rage or anger. But not just that, it's both there. By myself, it says, or by an other. And you know the history about David and Bathsheba, how David tried to get out of the way Uriah to be killed. He didn't do that with his own hands, but he did it very cunningly, deceitfully, schemingly, by telling his general Joab to put Uriah in a very dangerous spot in the war so that then he would be killed. But in God's eyes, in God's sight, he committed that murder. But the sixth commandment also includes involuntary or non-intentional murder. In other words, not on purpose. For example, in the Bible, as an example, if you had a house and in those days you had flat roofs and you didn't build a railing around it and somebody fell off the roof, you would be held responsible and considered guilty because you could have prevented that to happen, Deuteronomy 22. It was not considered an accident, but negligence, even recklessness. If you had an ox, another passage you find in Exodus 21, that was known to be wild and had perhaps already known to push people, and it would, with his horns, kill a man, the owner was considered guilty because he knew it ahead of time. He should have taken care of it. Or you have a dog, for example, that has bitten someone and attacked someone, and you keep that still around and running free, and then it kills someone. You're responsible. Involuntary murder. It can be also like causing a fatal accident as a result of drinking and driving, or speeding, or driving with bad brakes, you know it, or bald tires, or any such thing. So we have treasure life. We have to be careful to protect it. But also, fourth, preserved life. You see, it's not limited to how we treat others. It says that I hurt not myself, nor willfully. Notice that word willfully, expose myself to any danger. You see, if we see someone in a burning home and we run in to try to rescue that person, we do expose ourselves to danger, but not willfully. We seek to rescue and save some life. We try to preserve life. And if you get hurt in the process, then it would not be reckless. It would not be considered like suicide. Willfully expose ourselves. But we should, of course, be careful with high-risk sports or leisure activities, where we risk our lives in a way that is willful, unnecessary, exposing ourselves to any danger. Substance abuse is another example. Illegal drugs, tobacco, abuse of alcohol and food, not only the illegal, but also the legal drugs. And the legal enjoyments of life, food and drinks. Philippians 4:5 says, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Not only that he will come back soon, but he is there with us. We do everything in his presence. Whatever we do, let us do it to the glory of God. In other words, suicide is just as bad as homicide. And homicide is bad as suicide. We may not take anyone's life by way of murder or recklessness. But also, fifth, defended life. Defended life. We may defend our own lives when in danger, when a family or member or a friend is threatened, someone breaks into your house. You may defend yourself. We find plenty of examples in Scripture that Israel, God's people, defended themselves. It's an obvious thing. But then there is also the accidental killing, truly accidental, unintentional, not meant to do, not meant to be. Read in the Bible of that example where the axe flew off the handle and killed someone. What an Israelite could do in those days in the Old Testament, they could flee to one of the six cities of refuge. and be safe from the revenger of blood, Deuteronomy 19, you read about that. And what a picture it is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only saves from accidental sins, but even willful sin. Though there is no excuse for sin, but there's no sin apart from the sin against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no blood to cleanse. And then finally, avenged life. Avenged life. The last part of question number 5. Wherefore also, for all these reasons, the magistrate or the government is armed with the sword to prevent murder. To prevent murder. We have the military, we have police, we have the courts to protect and to punish. To protect those that are weak and helpless, and to punish those that have abused their strength. And so prevent further killing or deaths. That's a major reason why we have government. Government has become very intrusive in our lives, but if you read Scripture, we know that government doesn't have as much power as it seems to be taking today. But this power they do have, Romans 13:4. For he, that's the government, the magistrate, beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. A sword is not just locking a person up. It's taking a person's life. The death penalty, certainly after premeditated murder, should be inflicted to prevent further murders and damage to other lives, hurtful treatment. That law today has been largely ignored, neglected, not only in the fact that many violent criminals are not swiftly punished, but also in the allowing and even promoting of the evil of abortion and euthanasia, where the opposite is being done. Instead of protecting life, they've become promoters of death. A death culture, can be rightly said, to have descended upon our nation. A culture of death. The millions of unborn children, as we have recently considered. But so far we have only covered the external or the outward aspect of the sixth commandment, the restraining and the protecting function. We have to go to the heart of the matter. That brings us to a second point. As we move to the point, it says to probe us. You see, God's command to honor life is not just there to protect us, but it's to probe us. It's to prick beyond the surface. It's to expose us for who we really are. You see, for today, we think, of course, that many people think, society thinks or likes to think or likes to believe it, even though the evidence is all over the place against that, that man is still by nature good. Though we see evidences of the contrary all around us, it seems indeed that many today are smitten with a blindness. So the first thing is the heart. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Now these words aim at much more than the external act. It refers to every step along the way, every step that leads up to the act. We see that with Cain and Abel, pictured very clearly. When Cain killed Abel, in his mind, he had already killed him several times. Abel was, as it were, murdered many times before he finally was dead. We read that he was very wroth. Verse 5, Cain was very wroth, as angry. His countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? God saw it. And he warned Cain. He spoke to him to expose him to what was in his heart and mind before he would act upon it. It's God's desire that we should live. He does not delight in our death, nor in the death of those around us. That's why he says, "Thou shalt not kill." It's a good commandment, even though it's put in negative words. Many of the "thou shalt nots" really mean "thou shalt positively respect life." But that brings us to the thoughts, because God did see something that was expressing itself, but it came from the inside. Question 105, it says that neither in thoughts nor words, gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, even not in my thoughts. Cain's countenance was fallen. Literally, his face fell. He looked troubled. He looked angry. He was angry. It could be seen in his face. You could see that he had angry thoughts about his brother. Every time he looked at his brother, those that were around him could see that. God did see it. But perhaps Abel himself too, as well as his parents, saw that. Maybe he had his lips pressed together when he looked at Abel. Maybe he glared at him. Maybe frowned. Maybe he clenched his teeth when he was angry, when he talked with him. If looks could kill, never mind the thoughts, but if looks could kill, Abel too would have died many a time already. And finally, Cain acted on it. And he just completed the train of thoughts and slayed. It says he slew him. He killed him. But the catechism speaks about words too. Thirdly, the words. We don't read how Cain expressed his anger against his brother, but it does say in verse 8, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, and then he killed him." What does it say, "and Cain talked with Abel"? Well, you can think there'll be many kind words being said. How he did it, we don't know. But the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:22 that words do kill. "Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," that means empty head, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." The word "fool" is the word moros, of which we have moron, stupid, in danger of hellfire. Words used like that for God is the same as having killed that person. Be careful then. Children, young people, older ones, what words we use when we disagree with people and when we express our anger. You may have never with your hands even come close to killing someone, but every step along the way is considered murder from God's perspective. Gestures, the fourth thing, the gestures, neither in gestures, nonverbal communication, kill my neighbor. Rolling your eyes, clenching your fist, raising your fist, moving two fingers in front of your throat, stomping away angrily, slamming doors, and even the opposite, giving someone the silent treatment is killing that person. Why does God consider all these equal to the sin of murder? Well, that's what this probing is all about. This going beyond the surface to the causes. You see, it's not just the thoughts and the words and the actions and the gestures, but it's the very heart and the motives and the causes beyond the angry thoughts. All of that is but expressions, symptoms of a very serious problem underneath. deep below. Question 106 says, but this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In other words, does all of that belong there too? And then the answer says, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. And that he accounts all these as murder. God hates not only our sinful actions, but also the cause, the root of the matter. He not only looks at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. Sinful attitudes, motives. You see, the question is, why was Achaean so angry? Why was his countenance fallen? Why was he like that? Well, he was filled with envy. He realized that God accepted his brother Abel and his sacrifice, but he rejected his own. We've read that Cain offered from the ground. He brought offerings of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. In Abel's sacrifice was the shedding of blood. In Cain's wasn't any sacrifice like that. He brought his own works, his own fruit. It's a beautiful picture, really, of the gospel right there. A works righteousness compared with a grace and faith and blood righteousness. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. In 1 John 3:12, we read a confirmation of this. We read, wherefore did he slay him? Wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain slay Abel? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He hated it that his brother was good. You see, this is how peer pressure works, young people. When one or two in a larger group want to do good, the larger group wants to not only do the wrong thing, but wants to also silence the voice of the few that speak for good. So if you ever made a friend feel bad about doing good, you actually hated him and have murdered him or her. 1 John 3:15. A couple of verses later, it says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The causes. But then sixth and final of this part, the implications. As I said already before, you see, by nature, we think we don't kill if we don't commit the act. And we know that's how the world thinks, but that's how we think too. Many a time, when we hear of gruesome murderers and murders and things happening, like in Syria, all these people being killed and in other places, and you think, how could people ever do such a thing? Well, as soon as you ask that question yourself, you should say, I am capable. How can people ever do such a thing? How is it possible that I don't do such things? God has kept me from that. You see, this is about our nature. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. It's our nature. We don't become murderers when we kill. We kill because we are murderers. God keeps us if we haven't yet done that act. He has withheld us. Though perhaps some of us carry around with us in our heart a root of bitterness, where angry thoughts and contemplations and musings already been expressed so many times in hatred that really perhaps we have already committed many more murders than we realize. See, we don't learn to kill, but we're kept by God from killing. Dear congregation, do you believe that? Do you believe that if we didn't yet commit the act of murder, it's only because of God's preventing grace? You see, without this, without that, this world would be hell. And we, devils, God forbid, if we do not repent and believe the gospel, we shall know what that is. forever trying to kill one another and ourselves and not be able. You see, we would destroy everyone, even ourselves. So foolish, so perverse, so blinded we have become. We would even kill God if we could. Because the bottom and the root of the matter is we hate Him. We hate God and our neighbor by nature. And we would kill Him and everyone else, including ourselves, if we would be let loose. We hate God and our neighbor. You see, by nature, that's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. We often think that this deadness is kind of a passive state. But you see, it's about spiritual death. We're physically alive. And if only we would have the power. We have no idea what we would and could do to ourselves, to our neighbor, and to God. We're helpless. But it's a helpless rage. But God restrains it. Not just to keep it in control, but for a greater purpose. We will consider that in our third point, to prod us. So God's command to honor life, we consider the first place to protect us and then to probe and search beyond the surface. And then thirdly, to prod us, to nudge us, to urge us. In the first place there, we will consider God's use of the law. As we've done really in the first two points already in a measure, he uses the law to restrain society and to restrain us so that we would not live up to what we deep down would. And if you have learned something about who you really are, you know how much you need that, even now, after having received grace. The reason is that there may be order and peace in society, in families, in church and schools and everywhere. Calvin considers that the first use of the law to protect us from killing ourselves and each other. But really, the main purpose is to keep that all under control, to gather in his church. You see, God uses the very same law not only to protect and restrain us, but to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, to expose us, to probe us, so that we really believe that we're totally corrupt. So we really believe that we're haters of God and would kill him if we could and join Satan in that. For Satan wants not only the control, he wants the death of God. And so do we, to be God ourselves. To really believe that, to see how totally corrupt we are, and that we would then flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the second use of the law. Our second point, really, to probe us, is really the second use of the law, to convict us of sin and to bring us to Christ. To at once realize that it's impossible to meet the demands of that law. Not only in Christ we can even begin to do that. Galatians 3:24. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Not by works, but by faith. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end, or the goal, or the purpose, and the fulfilling of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's the second use of the law. The law condemns, but the gospel saves. But even these two fall short of the ultimate use of the law. The ultimate use of the law is not to protect or even to convict, but to be a rule of gratitude, to be a rule of love. That's how the law was kept before sin came into the world. There were not these first two steps needed. The law, as Calvin calls it, the third use of the law, is the true and ultimate use, obedience out of gratitude and love to God. for the great work he's done in us. Question 107, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? And the answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The command to love. We're not only forbidden to hate and to kill, but we're commanded to love and to seek life, our own and the life of those around us. Leviticus 19, in the Old Testament, it was plain already. 17 and 18, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That comes not kind of as an afterthought, but that's the reason why we must love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, when the Lord asked Cain where his brother Abel was, Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? A rhetorical question to which God not answered. He did not give him an answer. It's a rhetorical question. Of course you are your brother's keeper. So Cain should not only have had these evil thoughts and the hatred and the murderous thoughts, but he should have promoted the best for his brother. He should have treasured his brother, loved his brother, cared for his brother. He should have asked his brother, how come you're so peaceful? What is it? Why is it that God accepts your sacrifice and not mine? We are our brother's keepers. And then the second aspect, when we move then from God's use of the law, we go to God's purpose of the law, which is to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, the first and the second aspect of the law, the first table and the second table. Love God above all, our neighbor as ourselves. Question 7, the second part, where it goes on to say, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, neighbor, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. So to prevent his hurt and to promote his well-being as we wish to be treated by them. Matthew 7, 12, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's law and gospel. It's love in both. We cannot contrast to say, well, the gospel is love and the law is whatever, wrath or anger. No, it's both love. And we see that in the Lord Jesus. He kept both. He manifested. He not only talked about it, but he lived it. Even for enemies. It says in the end of the question, and that we do good even to our enemies. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus did. That's why we must do it to one another, even to enemies, because God saw us and he loved us and shed abroad his love in us even while we were yet enemies. And it's not something new. It was already in the Old Testament like that. Exodus 23, we read about if you saw an ox or a donkey or any animal of your enemy would go astray, you would have to bring it back to him. If the donkey of him who hates you is lying under his burden, collapsed under it, you should help that animal back up, even if the owner is an enemy and hates you. Proverbs 24, rejoice not when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. You see, the people of Israel had forgotten that. They had believed the lie of the Pharisees that you could hate your enemies. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, you have heard that it hath been said. Jesus always would say something different if it be found in Scripture. He would say, it is written. But here he says, you heard that it has been said. And look at Matthew 5. It says it a few more times. By people, but not by God. It hath been said by some, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So what's the best way to obey the sixth commandment? Is to look to Christ and to flee to Him and trust in Him for your own soul as well as for the souls of others. What is the best way to love others, even your enemies? Is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do before that that really is loving those that are around you, whether it be enemies or family members or friends or brothers or sisters or parents, apart from believing in and trusting in and leaning on and looking at the Lord Jesus. And then prayerfully witness Him to them. And then lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ by hand, by your words, by your actions. And it brings us to the third aspect and last aspect, God's fulfillment of the law. You see, God knows that we're unable and unwilling. We don't have to repeat that. God makes it very plain. But He makes it equally plain that He is willing and able. That's why He sent His Son in the first place. So that no one should perish, but all should have life. There's plenty and power in the blood and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His willingness, in His heart. It is the heart of the Father. He doesn't have to twist the Father's arm, so to speak. The Father sent Him. And the Son came, and the Spirit is willing. God provided fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. But we failed every time and all the time, and we don't even know how badly we fail it. Jesus obeyed. His active obedience of the law from the moment He was conceived and born till the very moment He died and surrendered Himself to God the Father on the cross. And His passive obedience. He fulfilled the moral law in His active obedience. He fulfilled the ceremonial law in His passive obedience. A schoolmaster leading us to Christ. That schoolmaster, if you read Galatians carefully, is not just the moral law. It's also the ceremonial law. All is fulfilled in Him. Everything you and I need is fulfilled in Him. To begin to obey the sixth commandment. Truly fulfill it. You see, man's greatest misery is not that he sins against the law, but the greatest misery is found in the church, where those that hear the gospel sin against the gospel. Helen Brooks says, man's greatest misery is that he doesn't know his misery. Our greatest misery and our greatest evil then is not that we sin against the law, that's the sin of the world. The world sins against the law. But to sin against the gospel, that means against the fulfillment of the law in Christ, is the greatest evil upon this earth. And that's only found in the church. Nobody in the world sins like we do if we do not repent and believe the gospel. All other sins against the law combined pale away against the sin of unbelief. God says, this is the way. Walk ye in it. You see, we try to obey and please God with our own efforts, like Cain, our own fruits. That was the condemning sin of the Pharisees. That's why the Lord Jesus denounced condemnation upon them. And they were not necessarily these evil-looking, lurking people like perhaps Cain was. They where many of them were respectable, sincere members of the Jewish church. Sincerely wrong. Sincerely rebellious. Sincere haters of God. Still so today. You probably never consider it possible that you would commit suicide. You probably would never consider it possible that you would kill one of your children, or a friend, or a brother, or a father, or a mother. However, dear congregation, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are committing the worst suicide you can imagine. It's just a little slower, but it's suicide nevertheless. And there's no suicide worse than that one. If you never have led your child to the Lord Jesus Christ and pleaded with him and urged him or her to flee to Christ, to put the trust in Christ and to confess their sins and lean on his perfect obedience and sacrifice, and to trust him alone, you've killed your child. And you are killing your child in a way that doesn't even begin to compare to what a mother does when she aborts her baby. We abhor when we hear about that. We shrink back and say, how can a mother do it? Well, how can you not go to the Lord Jesus Christ and take your child with him? It would be better if a millstone would be put around your neck and thrown in the depths of the sea or of hell. If you keep in any which way your child from going to the Lord Jesus. That's what the Lord Jesus says. We considered it not too long ago from Matthew 18. Be better that you never had been born than to have heard and known the way and not walked in it. If you want to be truly pro-life, you will believe in Jesus. There is no pro-life apart from him. But if you did flee to Christ for your own soul and have led your children to the Lord Jesus Christ, with all your shortcomings, all your failures, and all the sins that have been accompanying that in your own life and the life of your children, you may be assured of his salvation. For he saves sinners, you see, not good people. Not people that have done well in parenting or in their own lives, but failures. Those that can look back and say, amazing grace. Not only that the Lord saved me, but that he continues to save me. That he revives me again and again. That he brings me back to the fold again and again. All we like sheep have gone astray. And yet he continues to bring us back and bring us back and bring us back. So ultimately, thou shalt not kill speaks about the love of God for sinners. And if we so respond by his Holy Spirit and bring our children with us in word, in our actions, in our lives, and share it with them that indeed we have nothing to bring, nothing to contribute but our sinfulness, but share with our children the burden for our souls and for their souls, the Lord will be a covenant-keeping God for us. We may be assured of his salvation. Remember Lot's wife. I was thinking about Lot's wife. I just imagined them running away from Sodom. She looked back. And she perished. But thanks be to God that Lot went along and that the girls did not stay with her, but went with him to Zoar. An insignificant, that's what the word means, place. It doesn't look glamorous to flee to Christ. But for those that believe in him, it does. They see not only glory in Jesus at the right hand of the Father, but they see more glory in him dying on the cross. Willing to be forsaken of his father, crying out in agony, resisting the temptations of the people. Come off and prove yourself to be God. He could have easily done that. He didn't. He showed himself stronger than that by staying and persevering. No greater way, no other way than to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows you really understand the corruption of your heart. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee for the gospel. For the gospel for those that are corrupt inside out, even for haters and rebels. Rebels who are dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. And yet, Lord, Thou hast broken the bands. Thou hast broken the bonds, not by force, not by might, nor by power, but by Thy Spirit. By Thy love, making sinners willing in the day of Thy power to own up to what they really are and to flee for refuge to Him who will give us everything we need again and again. How we thank Thee, Lord, for the unspeakable gift of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who now even continues at Thy right hand and takes our poor petitions, our poor prayers, our miserable works of gratitude and love, being constrained more by Thy love for us than by our love for Thee. Lord, we cannot put it into words what Thou hast done for us, that we may taste and see that Thou art good. Go with us the rest of this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.